Blessed be his wonderful name. He's the only healer there is. And he heals my heart, my soul, my mind, my spirit. He is my healer. Hallelujah. Thank you, musicians. God bless you. Nice to be back here with you again this morning. Another wonderful day, another opportunity to serve the Lord, another opportunity to give him praise, to make the sacrifice of praise. It won't be a sacrifice on the other side, but here we have battles and trials, and we have our ups and downs, but through it all, we give him praise. Hallelujah. Blessed be his name. Now, as a reminder, we will be having communion tonight. It's I wish we could have foot washing, but I don't see how we can do it under the present circumstances. So we'll just double up when we can do it and look forward to that opportunity. But so don't be concerned. We will find a way to make sure that everyone's safe when we partake of communion tonight. And we're trusting the Lord in everything and through everything. And I believe that even if we do our best and we make a mistake, that he'll make a way. But, you know, we do need to do our part, not just take things lackadaisically, but be sincere and do what we know to do. Praise the Lord. The Overcoming Word, Part 24. If you're joining us for the first time, this will be our 24th edition. I don't want to lose anyone, but we want to continue to press further into this thought that the Lord's put on our heart in this series. Song of Solomon, Chapter 4. And remember, Chapter 3 is the Shunammite woman traveling to meet her beloved, to meet Solomon, to meet him in a place that's between where she lives and he lives, and then they'll journey together from there to his home. And chapter 4 is where the wedding is consummated. They're together and they're united. She's reached her destination. Verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. The plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphor and spikenard, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits. It's strange that this uniting is taking place in an Eden. It's taking place in another garden. And the analogies are all about gardens and things that grow in the gardens and precious things. And he's speaking of his beloved in these terms. And so we want to look at that a little bit this morning as the Lord allows us to. I mean, as a need this morning, just like to make it known with an uplifted hand. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we stand before you, we truly are needy people. And Lord, we'll never get to the place on this side where we can say, well, I have all that I need. I have need of nothing. We are a needy people. While others are declaring they have need of nothing, Lord, we'll take whatever they're turning down, plus what we need, plus what you have for us, Lord, because we unashamedly admit this morning that we are needy people. We need you. And we recognize, Lord, that it's not a sign of fear. It's not a sign of weakness, as the world would look at weakness. It is an admission of weakness on our part, Lord, because we know that your strength is made perfect in our weakness. So we admit that we're hopeless, we're helpless without you, Lord, that we can't do a thing without you. We're completely dependent on you. But we also recognize, Lord, that these are opportunities for you to make yourself known to us in a greater measure, and then for us to reciprocate by proclaiming your goodness and your mercy and your grace and your love. And Lord, just your wonders to perform. And so, Lord, we love you this morning, and we praise you, and we just thank you for all that's taken place so far. And now, Lord, we want to worship you in spirit and truth. We want to partake of your word. We want to feast upon your manna. And, Lord, we know that it'll prepare us for the days that lay ahead, because your word goes before us. The enemy comes in like a flood, but, Lord, you always raise a standard. I just ask that your blessings be upon each and every one. We thank you, Lord, for your healing virtue, and, Lord, for raising up those amongst us, that, Lord, that are healed once again and professing your goodness and your mercy. And we just ask, Lord, that you continue to be with those that are still recovering. And, Lord, part of this fellowship and other fellowships as well, wherever they might be, and family members. We ask, Lord, that you comfort the Parks family this week, Lord, at the passing of their patriarch. And, Lord, we're so thankful that that Mr. Parks, Brother Parks, gave his heart to you, Lord, that he confessed to you. And, Lord, we know that there's a great promise that awaits us because of that choice, that decision. Now, Lord, as we come together to feast upon your word, we ask that you minister to each and every heart, encourage each and every one. Lord, whether we're present in this building or whether we're listening in, we give you all praise, all honor, and glory, and we surrender ourselves to you in the lovely name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So this woman, as we saw a week ago, she's united with her husband in chapter 4, and she's accepting these wonderful words that he's speaking to her concerning her. And, you know, he's been telling her along the way in the journey, and as she arrives and she's communing with him, he's been telling her who she really is and what she means to him. And he's not speaking about who she was as the Shunammite, but who she is as the Queen of Heaven, who she is as his beloved. So you see, who she is based on who her Redeemer tells her that she is. And so he's speaking these words to her of who she really is, and how he loves her and how he cares for her. And, you know, he's not using words of flattery. He's not, because as Solomon tells us in the Proverbs, that flattery is a snare, that people can use words to try to ensnare you, to manipulate you, to gain something from you, to get a certain response. He's telling her the truth. But it's so overwhelming, and it's so otherworldly. When she looks at herself as a Shunammite, she says, I bear no resemblance to these words that he's declaring to me. But he's speaking of who she is and not who she was. And so he's not telling her what he thinks that she wants to hear. In other words, he's not being political. And he's not setting her up for a fall that's going to come later on. You know, he was so nice when we got married, but then the beatings began. He's not mistaken about her. The things that he's telling her about her are true, and he's not hoping that she's this or hoping that she acts this way. He's not telling her how to act. He's telling her who she really is. And because of that, they will never have a conversation at a later date that starts with, well, I thought you were this, or I thought that you were that, but I was mistaken. No, those words will never be uttered. This is her true identity. And he knows her better than any other person knows her, including herself. Just as Eve's identity was revealed to her by Adam, the bride of Christ, her identity is revealed to her by her bridegroom, Christ the Word. So she's coming to grips with her true identity, and she's along the way, she's manifesting this nature that's within her. She is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. She's no longer a Shunammite woman, but she's the queen. She's the queen that's going to dwell with the king. She's the queen of King Solomon. So this is his second coming to her, if you will. This is he's appearing to her, and we know that Christ Jesus has three comings. In his first coming, he comes to pay the price of redemption for his bride. In his second coming, he comes to claim his bride and then to take her with him. And then in the third coming, he comes back with his bride, and his feet actually touch the earth once again. But we know that in his second coming is not actually a coming as the world is looking for a coming, as the world is describing the second coming of the Lord. You see, the world is expecting him to return physically to his bride and step foot here on the earth after being away from her for 2,000 years. But what they fail to recognize is that his presence is with her, that he has appeared unto her in the form of the word, and he's been ministering to her and speaking to her and leading her and guiding her, and that his second coming is actually taking place. And it's actually been taking place for 2,000 years. But we're reaching the culmination of his second coming, because it's actually taking place as we speak. And the culmination of his second coming is the physical meeting in the air as she goes away with him to the wedding supper. So the coming that the church world is looking for is actually a going away, which they will miss entirely because they miss the appearing of him to them personally. They're worshiping a God of the past or a God of the future and missing his presence. And those that will meet him in the air have already met him and already in a union. They're already united with him in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they will go to meet him in the air and have a body like his. So he comes as in his second coming, as the scripture tells us, he comes as a thief in the night to take away with him precious jewels. And as with any good, the parable is like a thief. He's not a thief, but he's coming like a thief. And a good thief that's coming for precious jewels, he's in and out before you know you've been robbed. In fact, you might have those jewels locked up in a safe place, and you might not remember the last time it was that you even looked at them. But you just go open the safe one day and you look and it's gone. So this woman journeys from the Shunammite woman. She journeys from her home in Shunem and leaves her family behind. She's known as a shepherd girl. She's known as a one that's been dressing the vineyards, and she's got calloused hands. Her skin is weather beaten, sun beaten. She's worked in the field. She's had a rough life, and she's leaving that all behind. She's got these 60 hand-picked ministers, I mean warriors, with swords that are making a way for her as she's going to meet her bridegroom along the way. And she's sitting in a place that was prepared for her. She's sitting in a royal, up on top of a royal carriage in a royal bed. There's a veil that's covering her, and inside are tremendous things that we've looked at before, and it's a type of a tabernacle, and she's hidden behind the veil, and she's going to meet her bridegroom. So she's going out to meet him, and her journey is in entirely based on faith. She doesn't see him. She doesn't feel him. She can't point to him. So it's by faith, but she believes that he's going to meet her somewhere along the way, and she's going out to meet him. It's a work of redemption, and it's a work that can only be received and entered into by faith. She can't point out to others where it is that he is, and she can't tell them exactly where it is that they're going to meet up, and she can't prove that he's actually on the road. She can't prove to anyone that he actually told her, "I'm coming for you." She has accepted his love for her. The ministers have been, these warriors have been ministering to her along the way and have been rehearsing to her, renewing to her the thoughts that they, the things that he said about her and the things that he said concerning her. And she's had to fight many battles along the way. Now, she's not fighting the battles that the warriors are there to protect her from, but her battles are inward battles. Her battles are battles that she's fighting by herself. Nobody else is joining in this battle with her. She's fighting a battle in her mind. She's fighting a battle, and it's a thought battle. It's whether, and it's a memory battle, and an emotional battle. And the thoughts that are coming through her mind is, well, you know what you were, and you know where you came from, and you're not worthy, and you're an imposter. And what are you going to do when everybody says, well, you don't belong here? And she's got these thoughts that she has to battle with. But at the same time, she has these tremendous thoughts that have been presented to her by her beloved that tell her about who she is and what her character is and what her nature is and why he's coming for her and what's in store for her future and his great love for her. So she's accepted his love for her, and she's had to fight many battles to accept the words that he has spoken to her concerning her and her relationship to him. She has emotions, friends, as all of us do. And she has to learn how to bring those emotions subject to the word, just as we do. So that doesn't mean that she's done away with her emotions. Neither have we done away with our emotions. But what it means is she has brought her emotions subject to the words that he's spoken to her. So if her emotions are telling her, you're no good, his word doesn't declare that. So she has to bring that emotion subject to the word. If her emotions are down and in the molly grubs because she's thinking about her past, she has to listen to the words about her future. And those words will cause her emotion to move into another realm, bringing them subject to the word. So when we worship God, friends, our emotions are involved in our worship to him. Now, friends, we completely understand and recognize that we can just be all emotion and no word, that there's no word that's part of it. But we can also be on the other extreme where we leave our emotions outside, so to speak, because we're coming to hear the word. But what people don't realize is that even when you do that, just because you're sitting there with a like a statue, like a piece of granite, it doesn't mean you left your emotions outside. You still have emotions. Let somebody upset you and we'll find out if you still have emotions. Let somebody disturb your service. We'll find out if you have emotions. So we accept that and we recognize it, but we don't elevate our emotions. Our emotions don't rule us. Our emotions are not supreme. Our emotions are brought subject to the word of God. So we worship God with our emotions. In fact, if I'm going to give my emotions to anything, I want to make sure that I'm also giving my emotion to God. So again, this woman is journeying to meet her beloved, and in the journey, she's had to battle to believe everything that he's said about her. And some things are perhaps a little easier to believe than others, but all of it takes revelation. All of it takes faith. All of it takes meditation. All of it takes casting down other thoughts that elevate themselves above what he said about her. So there are these valiant men that are around her and these other attendants that are with her along the way, but they're on the other side of the veil from her. This structure that she's being carried in is like a tabernacle, and there's a veil that covers it. So you don't get a real clear look at her, but she's behind that veil, and she's resting along the way in this journey. He's prepared a way, so she's not fighting her way in the natural, but she is fighting a spiritual battle. And she's alone in that regard, even though she's surrounded by all these people, she's alone in that regard, and she has lots of time to think and lots of time to meditate on the words that he's spoken to her. And she has lots of time to wonder about things, and if she's not careful, she has time to worry and to stew and to be afraid and to count her chickens before they hatch, or you know, what about this or what about that, and I've got this plan, and what if that doesn't work? She's got all this time along the way, but she's choosing to redeem that time and to focus upon the words of her beloved and her relationship with her beloved. She's, in other words, she's making good use of this time. She could spend all of her time saying, look how horrible it is out over here, and look how dark it is out over there, and was that a lion that I just heard, and was that a hyena, and do those snakes bite? And, but that's not her problem. Instead, she's focusing upon his word spoken to her. Verse 7. Behold his bed. We're going back to chapter 3 here for just a moment. Verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's, 80 valiant men, 60 men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. So there's the valiant of Israel, and these are handpicked from the valiant of Israel. These are mighty soldiers that have fought with Solomon. They know Solomon. Solomon trusts him. They're friends of Solomon. They know about his character. They know about his nature. They know about his desires. They've heard what he has to say about her, and so their job is to protect her, to defend her, to look after her needs along the way. But they can't, there are battles that they can't fight for her, but they can equip her for those battles as she might, maybe her lip starts to stick out, maybe one of them notices it, and so he brings some spiritual food in due season. He reminds her of what he says about her and brings her out of that. Verse 8, they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. And of course, we know that the church has been on a journey, the church ages, the last 2,000 years. It's nighttime. And the moon is present in the nighttime, and the moon is reflecting the light of the sun. But when he comes, it will be the rising of the sun to her. So, in the message, Desperations, Brother Branham says, remember, the coming of the Lord will be a sudden secret going away. Well, that's strange. The coming of the Lord will be a secret going away. So the coming is a going. Yes. We're not looking for him to come. He's here. Yes. He'll come and take her like a thief in the night. So the coming is actually a going. Again, in questions and answers, he says, Jesus will leave the kingdom and we'll not meet him in glory. We will meet him in the air between heavens and earth, where it's expanded to redeem us. And he met Rebecca in the middle. He met Rebecca between where she lived and where Isaac lived. We will meet between where we live and where he lives, where it's expanded to redeem us. He met Rebecca in the middle between her home and his home. Amen. And took her. Took her into his home and married her and fell heir to everything his father had. Amen. Oh, perfect. Just perfect. All right. So we have this pattern that's laying in the scriptures, and it's been repeated a few times through the scriptures just to make sure that we don't miss it. So this Shunammite is going to meet Solomon in a similar way in the journey along the way. He's coming with coming to her with a royal gathering, a royal entourage, and he's going to meet her somewhere along the way in her journey. And it will be a literal meeting, but only those that are with him will be a part of that meeting. Nobody else will know about it. This woman is being redeemed from her former life, and her full redemption has not yet taken place, but it will when they meet together and consummate their marriage, just as our full redemption doesn't take place until the change of our body and we meet him in the air. So in order for her full redemption to take place, she first has to take his thoughts and make them her thoughts. And this is where the battle's at. This is the extra oil in the parable of the 10 virgins that the wise virgin takes with her to refill her lamp as she goes out to meet him. She goes out to meet her bridegroom. And oil, as we know, represents the revealing of his word to her personally. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit in your life, revealing himself to you, revealing his word to you. And so as she journeys, I hope somebody gets this, as she journeys, we want everything to just be instant presto. We're living in a presto generation. We drive up to a place where there's a clown that's going to talk to us. And the clown says, yeah, what would you have? Would you like some jalapeno poppers? And it's like, well, if I wanted those, I'd probably ask for them. But anyways, no, I'd like a couple of tacos. And so we speak to this clown, and then we're told how much it is, and we're supposed to go pay at the window. And then if they tell us, you know what, sir, could you just drive over here for a few moments? We're kind of backed up, and this is going to take 10 minutes instead of 5. Could you mind pulling over here? Well, yes, I mind. I want it right away. You asked me what I wanted. I told you I paid. I want it right now. but it doesn't come that way in God's kingdom. There's a process to everything. In the same way, when he told you who you were, when he filled you with his Spirit, when he quickened you, and then began to reveal his secrets to you, and began to tell you who you are and who you were, you didn't instantly embrace all of that and say, okay, I'm ready. It took time, didn't it? It's taking time, isn't it? So as she journeys, her image of herself is being transformed in her mind. She's already been transformed in her soul, but now her mind has to catch what's in her soul. So she's overcoming her thoughts of faults and her thoughts of unworthiness and her thoughts of her failures, all the natural things that are telling her why this can't be true. And friends, the fact of the matter is, you and I will never see ourselves completely as he does. We're still seeing through a glass darkly. We will never see ourselves completely as he does while we're in this mortal flesh, because this flesh gets in the way. But we do have moments, and thank God for that this morning, friends. We do have moments where we are lifted up. You know, we're here at the end of the ages. We're at the top of the mountain, and we set our wings, and we soar, and we're in heavenly places, and we see things, and we rejoice, and then we come back down to the mountain. So we have these tremendous times, these tremendous moments, and we think, you know what, I'm never going to lose sight of this. But we come back down to the earth, and while we're soaring, our faith is soaring, and we're lifted up, and our faith eyes allow us to see what our natural senses cannot see. And it's really not surprising, if you think about it, that our natural sight is at odds with our faith sight, because what we can see with our natural eyes is not real to us anyway. The you that he's talking about, the you that he's coming for, cannot be seen by the natural sight. It's hidden behind the veil. But by faith, you believe that it's there. Though the characteristics of who you are begin to be made manifest, and they begin to bear witness to the words that he's been saying about you all along that you've then believed, you begin to manifest that. Just as Jesus said, he said, look, if you don't believe me for the words that I'm speaking, believe me for the works, for they are they that testify of me. So he says, look, I'm telling you certain words, but look at the works. Look at what it's producing. It's witnessing to what it is that I've told you. So we get clear glimpses, of course, for moments and from heavenly places, glimpses of ourselves, glimpses of our beloved. And then we sink back down to the earth where we are surrounded again with our natural being and our natural thinking. And we see, as Paul says, we see now in part, but one day we will see him face to face and we will know as we are known. So the words that he speaks are to his bride, of course, but as we know, friends, only she knows whether he is speaking to her or not, or whether he's speaking to somebody else. And that's all by grace. It's all by unmerited favor. There's not one of us that's going to face the Lord and say, because of something I did, you showed favor on me. But he's also provided a way not only for his bride, but he's provided a way for anybody that will accept his grace, anybody that will accept his mercy, anybody that will accept that he paid the penalty of sin for them, whosoever will come. And many, many will come. Many will accept his grace and his forgiveness and salvation. And they will be saved as a result. And they'll come up in the resurrection of the dead. They'll come up in the next resurrection. Again, in the future home, Brother Brown says, what God has done to redeem the world, he's done the same plan to redeem his people, for the unchangeable God changes not in any of his plans or anything. Such a glorious thing. Now, we started by reading about how he's talking about her as a garden and fruitful and waters flowing and all of that. So Solomon is bringing these visuals and these analogies into the picture. And we want to just focus on that here for just a moment here this morning, how that as God deals with our home, so does he deal with each and every one of us. And, you know, if we're struggling to see maybe how he's dealing with us in person, it's helpful for us to see how he's dealing with us in our home, because he deals with our home the same way. And it's easy for us to, you know, accept how a rock is being dealt with, or a tree or something else, and because it doesn't involve feelings and failures and whatever, right? But the same God that deals with creation of man's home is the same God that deals with man himself. Amen. He says how he led us to himself, to a tabernacle in us by three stages of grace. Now he does the same thing with this earth. By three stages of grace, just like he led the world in three stages to come to the world. As God will come to the world after it's gone through three different stages of purification, that's exactly how he comes to us, through three stages of grace. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So we know that in the first stage, God moved on your heart. You couldn't come except he drew you. God moved upon your heart. He brought conviction into your heart. He let you know that you were a sinner, but that he had paid a price for you, that grace was extended, and that he forgave you already, but it's up to you to accept it. You've come face to face with the fact that you're a sinner. You've come to grips with the fact that he paid the price and forgave you of your sin and made a way for your salvation, and then your part is to accept it and to begin to walk in it. So you accepted that in the first work of grace in your life, and you began to walk in it. The second stage, of course, was God cleaning you up, God changing your desires, God showing you what was right and what is wrong, and you were washed, you were sanctified by the blood, and the blood represents the spirit, the life, sanctified by the blood and washed by the water of the word, recognizing that your own garments were but filthy rags, that the best thought that you ever had some selfishness associated with it. And then the third phase is him coming and quickening you on the inside, and then his spirit and his word coming into your soul to tabernacle in you by the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And in this third phase, he whispers his secrets to you. He makes love to you. He woos you. He coos you. He draws you. He unites with you. So these are three stages of grace, and God deals with the world also in three stages of grace. Again, he says, notice the old world. Now, when he uses the terminology old world in this instance, he's talking about the world order, the old world order, not the actual shell or crust or whatever. He says, notice the old world, the antediluvian or pre-flood, the world that's present now and the one to come. Now, the first stage that he brings us, see, his plan of redemption is exactly the same by everything. He uses the same method. So, in other words, how he redeems our home is is how he redeems us. He says, but now it has to go through a baptism of fire. So it goes through a first stage, second stage, and then the third stage is a baptism of fire. Holy fire from God, which cleanses the earth and the heavens around it. Then it's purchased so that the redeemed can live on it and live in it in peace. For God in the new world that is to come is to dwell in the earth. Because you say, God, he dwells in the human heart. But he and his and the bride become one, and they go to their home in the new world, and the same plan of redemption is used to redeem both the world and the persons that live in it. And the church says, so God chose this earth out of all the worlds that he created, and he redeems this earth in three stages. Now, this earth wasn't initially fallen. This earth was perfect. And, you know, we get into our minds incorrectly, and it's not our fault, because these things have to be revealed to us, and God has to give us the understanding. But in our accounts of what Moses spoke about in the beginning, between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, there's some changes that take place. And Moses is not telling us every single thing that happened, and some of the things that he's telling us about, he skips millions and millions of years, and lots of other activity. We know that when God created this earth, it was perfect. And, you know, if you get in your mind that, oh, no, it started out volcanic and it started out a mess, and then God just kind of slowly, and it evolved, and then a tadpole came forth and all that. Is that what he did with the lion? Did the lion start out ugly? Did the lion start out as a tadpole? Did the lion start out as some kind of a mess, and then he just kind of it evolved? When he created the lion, it was perfect. When he created the giraffe, it was perfect. When he created man, he was perfect. It was in the very image of God. When he created your home, it was initially perfect. He says, and it's important for us to recognize that. So God chose this earth, and then this earth was in a fallen condition, and God chose to redeem this earth in three stages. Again, he says, he redeems it in the same way that he does his people. He makes it all just the same, his plan of redemption, for he is the unchangeable God, always the same in his plans. I'm so thankful that he does things like this. He keeps it simple for us. Excuse me. So God actually wrote the mystery of redemption in this earth. The same mystery of redemption that he's using to redeem the earth is the same plan that he's following to redeem you and I. And so it's instructive for us to look at this morning. That's why it was preached. That's why it's in the scripture. That's why it was referred to. That's why Moses told us about it. That's why other prophets expounded on it at later dates. Again, he says, he does the earth that he says he's going to use in a plan of redemption the same way. It repented and was baptized in water. So the earth was in a fallen state. And remember the flood? The flood was a baptism. It represents the first stage of our redemption, where we're justified by faith. We repent and we're sorrowful. There's crocodile tears that come forth. And here the earth is repenting. There's water that's coming from within the earth, from the fountains of the deep, as well as waters that dew drops from heaven, blessings from heaven. But there's tears that come from you when you repent. And you're baptized. So the earth is receiving its justification. It's being baptized. It repented and was baptized in water by Noah. Jesus come and sanctified it by dripping his blood upon it and claimed it. And in the new earth that's to come, it's to have a holy fire baptism to clean it of every devil, of every germ, of every sickness, of everything that there is, and make it anew. I saw a new heaven and a new earth.
So John is actually telling us about the eighth day when he describes to us a new heaven and a new earth, and he looks for the tabernacle of God and he sees a city descending out of heaven, and it's adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. So it's a people that is the tabernacle of God. So in the millennium, there still will be a natural tabernacle, because the millennium is not the the eighth day. It's not the fullness that we're going to enter back into. There'll still be sin in the millennium, or there'll still be those that are given the opportunity to accept or to make their choice. Of course, the enemy will not have free reign. He'll be bound by circumstance, but we know that he'll be loosed at the end of the millennium. There'll be a great battle, and of course he'll lose. He's already lost, and we know that there is a cleansing that's going to come. So between the tribulation period and the end of the tribulation period and the millennium, we know that this earth is going to get burned. There'll be a nuclear explosion, perhaps, and there's going to be some kind of cleansing. But the earth is still going to be scarred, and it's going to be renewed on the outside, but on the inside, there's some changes that still need to be made. But in the new heavens, in the new earth, it's the same physical material, but he's going to the elements will burn with a fervent heat, and every germ will be destroyed, every demon will be dealt with, of course. So the earth being baptized, it represents justification by faith, and then since Calvary, so it was, you know, roughly 2,000 years, 1,700 years, something like that, between the creation, the end of the creation, and man falling, and the flood, and then there's roughly around 2,000 years from that time until Jesus came and shed his blood upon the earth to sanctify it. So and then we've had roughly 2,000 years since then, and this work of sanctification is continuing here on the earth, and it will continue even in the millennium. It won't be complete until after the millennium, when the earth burns with the fervent heat. He says, you become a new person. Amen. Not just the old one patched up. Somebody say praise the Lord. Not just the old one patched up by joining church or trying to turn a new page, but you are a complete brand new unit. Now, friends, if we're not a brand new unit, if we're not changed, if we're not born again, if there's not something that takes place, if we don't become a new creature in Christ, then we try to conform. Since you're not transformed, you will try to conform. So you'll say, okay, the church says don't do this, I won't do this. The church says don't do that, I won't do that. Church says do this, I'll do this. The church says don't do that. The pastor says, this one says, that one says. And as long as I'm doing this or not doing that, I'm okay. Well, that's not the kind of church that's going in the rapture. The church that's going in the rapture, he is leading each one personally. He is guiding, he has written his law upon their hearts, not upon tablets of stone, but upon the heart. And he is ministering and leading and guiding and doing that work. And if we're not born again, then we need psychologists in the pulpit. And we need psychology. And we need to say, well, nobody's perfect. And, just admit, your name's John Smith and you're an alcoholic. No, that's AA. That's Alcoholics Anonymous. And, we're thankful for these kind of, self-help and group help kind of programs, because without that, people are completely hopeless. But there's no change. If you're an alcoholic and you go to Alcoholics Anonymous, you're always an alcoholic. And there's a lot of churches that won't let you get beyond being a sinner. And that's the only focus that there is how no good you are. And if you forget, we got a file cabinet full of your previous, if you can't remember, we can. Well, I thank God that he doesn't remember. God allows those things to remain, just as there are scars in this earth of things that this earth has been through. But God's not looking at the scars. He's looking at what's taking place, what's growing on the surface. Those scars will be dealt with one day. So this represents the justification by faith, but since Calvary, the earth has come under the work of sanctification, and the work continues even in the millennium. He says, you become a new person, amen, not just an old one patched up by joining church or trying to turn a new page, but you are a complete brand new unit. Now, from the outside, physically, you don't look any different, other than you took the tongue ring out and, you know, you're letting your hair grow out or cutting it, whichever it might be, washed your face, whatever. But it's on the inside that you become a new creature. The outside will be dealt with along the way and will be changed later on. He says, but you are a complete brand new unit. God takes the old man, burns him out completely, talking about in the soul, and with the Holy Ghost and fire, and comes himself. Amen. Now, friends, if you're going to have that confession over and over again that you're a sinner, what you're telling me is that you're not a tabernacle of the living God, because God can't dwell in sin. So there's a part of you that has passed from death unto life. The price has been paid. And comes himself and sends down your representation, your lick of fire, your portion of the Holy Ghost. So in the millennium, there's going to be a tabernacle, and there'll still be people making their choices, making their decisions. The earth will then undergo a cleansing. Actually, it undergoes a cleansing before the millennium, but it's not the complete cleansing. It's a type of sanctification. But there's a full cleansing that takes place in the eighth day where even the scars are gone. Everything is just annihilated, and yet it's still the same earth. God doesn't do away with the earth, but he puts it back into, it's a new creature. It's a new creation on the outside as well as the inside. So after the millennium, the earth is going to burn with a fervent heat, and the elements are going to melt, as Peter tells us, and John sees a new temple coming down, and it's a city, and it's a bride adorned as to her husband. So it's no longer a physical temple, but it's the tabernacle of the living God. It's God and his people. So just as you became a new creature, so does this world become a new world, not an old one patched up. God burns out the old man with the Holy Spirit and fire, and then he comes in himself and sends down to you your representation. And your representation, once again, is the lick of fire that was in the pillar of fire, that was in the Logos in the beginning, that spun off of the Logos. That's your representation. It's your Holy Ghost, and it always will be. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers. How many believes we're living in the last days? Scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, we've been saying this for 2,000 years now. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Says who? Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. They don't even want to look at it. They don't want to be told about it. They are willingly ignorant of that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. This is very strange. He's talking about scoffers, and he's talking about, he goes back to the old world and talks about what was taking place in the world. Now, what do these two things have to do with one another? The scoffers come and say, you know, we've heard this for years. The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. Make ready. Go out to meet him. Get oil on your lamp. Make sure that you're living right. Prayed up. Here he comes. Go out and meet him. And then Peter answers their scoffing by taking them back to another time. He takes them back to the old world. Now, there has to be a connection here, because this is his answer to their scoffing. It's ironic. This man, Peter, is an ignorant and unlearned man. And he still can't sign his name. He probably still does an X for his signature. Yet he's been schooled in the meantime. And he's talking to people that are not ignorant in the things of this world, but they're willfully ignorant of the things of the world, of the word. So he's going to give them a history lesson. God is... What a sense of humor that God has. Takes a guy that's a moron. He's a fisherman. What does he know about anything? And now this guy is going to school the true morons. They know so much, and yet they don't know what they ought to know. They're ignorant of the things of the Lord. Willfully, though. So he says... He talks about an old world, and he tells us that the Lord brings this earth out of water, just as a baby. There's a pattern that's being laid out here that repeats over and over. Just as a baby in the womb of its mother, as it's developing, is surrounded by water. This world was once surrounded by water. And then this world comes forth from the water. And then God destroys this very same earth with the very same water that he first brought this earth forth from by its first birth. I hope you're listening. He says, "You fellas, you're saying nothing's going on. You're saying, where's the proof? Where's the evidence? But let me remind you that God, that the God that brought forth this earth from water, he sent it back into that water and destroyed it with the very same water. And they said in the days of Noah the same thing. Where's the sign of his coming? Where's the proof?" He says to him, in other words, you ought to be careful what you say, because this very same God is going to deal with this earth again one day with fire. Water, fire. So the water is the agent that God used to bring this earth into view to begin with. But it's the very same agent that he uses to destroy it and to bring it to repentance. Our bodies are mostly water also. There's a perfect pattern here, friends. Again, in Power to Transform. He says, and as I think this morning, in Genesis chapter 1, this world was without form, and it was void, and darkness was upon the earth. Now, that's not God creating the world and creating it in that kind of a mess. That's not how God does things. He created this world. It was perfect. Satan came down, walked upon the stones of fire, walked upon the earth. And God gave Satan an opportunity to bring forth, to prove that he was God, to be worshipped as God. But before doing that, God covered the world covered the earth with water, and darkness was upon the world. And he says, now Satan, take it in that form and bring forth an Eden. And he gave him plenty of opportunity. We don't know how much time went by, but Satan couldn't do it. So verse 2, God moved upon the darkness and the chaos. And God began to move back. The light was there. The sun was already there. He moved back the darkness. the seed was already there. So if the seed was already there, and we know that there was another civilization, another form of, there was life here, and something had taken place, and science has discovered that. And we're not, you know, just because science discovers something doesn't mean that we throw it out. Science is always looking back and trying to explain what has already taken place, and they get some things right eventually, and of course they get a lot of other things wrong, but they can see that there's a record in this earth. So he says, this world was without form, and it was void, and darkness was upon the earth. Nothing but complete chaos. God doesn't create chaos. And when this world was in that condition, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, and the entire picture was changed from total chaos to a Garden of Eden. Friends, that's a perfect type of view. We weren't created to be in a fallen condition, but we came into this earth in a fallen condition, and Satan was given an opportunity to do something with you, right? He was given, how, you know, for me, in my case, he was given 28 years. I don't know how long he was given. I hope it was sooner for you, but it was 28 years for me. He was given 28 years to prove whether he was God or not. He made a mess of my life. He took what was already a mess and made it more of a mess, more chaos and darkness. But then the God of heaven said, all right, my turn. And he made something beautiful. When this world was in that condition, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. The entire picture was changed from total chaos to a Garden of Eden. That is the transforming power of God that can take something that's nothing and make something wonderful out of it. How many can say, I'm a testimony of that? God's transforming power. Amen. Glory to God. Amen. So I didn't witness the world being transformed, but yet the record is in the earth. I didn't witness that, but I did witness this earth being transformed. Again, he says, the world was without form and was void. There was nothing but just darkness of chaos. And what a horrible shape it must have been in. Nothing but way into the darkness yonder, without light or anything. That was you. That was me. And the churning of the water and the wandering star twisted around and around in orbits out there somewhere. It must have been a terrific mess, a mass of something lost. I once was lost. Couldn't find its way. That was me. Tilted all in my orbit, spinning around. What am I here for? So he goes from talking about the earth immediately to talking about you and I, talking about us. You and I were wandering stars. We were covered in darkness, but we were redeemable, just as the earth was redeemable. And so just as God did not leave the earth in that condition, he doesn't leave you in that condition either. And in the process, he proves to you and everyone else that he is God. And Satan will never get your worship. Satan said, I will ascend above the stars of God, the sons of God, and I will be worshipped. Not by this son, you won't. He says, and that's what become when we become wandering stars away from God, just without hope, without God, without just churning around out in darkness, not knowing where we're going. And God took that great chaos of darkness and transformed it into a Garden of Eden. See, by his word, that's how we're transformed, by God's word. So if you look at this earth on the surface, the earth was transformed on the outside. And yet underneath, Brother JJ, it still contains scars. It still contains fossil fuels. Those won't be here forever. It still contains skeletal remains of former lives. All things will become new. Old things will be done away with. There'll be no record, no evidence at one point in time. As we've said before, though, God's not looking at that now. You and I are. So the record of the past of this earth, it's still in it. You can still go up here to the Grand Canyon, you know, and we could say, well, you know, no, the earth was just, it all happened in one day. You can see the different layers. And you know, there's certain amounts of time that it took to create all those different layers. And one layer, there's all these shellfish and crustaceans, whatever, you know, there's sediment. It's a graveyard in one layer. Then in another layer, you see something else. In another layer, you see something else. And that stuff formed over time and took time. And you're seeing a record of it in the earth. The fossil fuels, that's dinosaurs. We're going around burning dinosaurs. Second Peter 3:5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So Peter is talking about a time before the flood. The earth came forth from the water, just as you and I came forth from the water in our mother's womb. Part of it was in the water or out of the water. Part of it was in the water, but it all came out of the water. And he's seeing the earth come out of the water itself. Psalm 24, verse 1. A psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the floods. So the earth was founded upon the seas, he says. Psalms 104, verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep, as with a garment. God covered it with water. The waters stood above the mountains. Again, Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 22. Fear ye not, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which have placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. Somebody ought to say praise the Lord right about now. God brought forth the earth from the water. He birthed it from the water. And then he set bounds around it. He set a shore around it so that the water could not take the earth back. So that the water could not overtake it. God allows tides in our lives, though. He allows the ebb and flow. And he allows storms. He allows the enemy to come in like a flood. But he's raised up a standard. And he says, you're not going to be moved. You will not be overtaken. The enemy doesn't have a free reign. God has set bounds and limits. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. So that he's speaking of in verse 6 is the flood. And the world order was destroyed. The world wasn't destroyed, but the world order that was in the world at the time was destroyed. The earth was baptized. And yet we can still see that there was, you know, after the flood, there was still sin on the earth, right? Because this is just the first work of grace. The order of your life was interrupted one day, and that order was interrupted in your soul. God put a love down in your heart, down in your soul for him. And God began to draw you from the soul. God gave you faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We can't even come to God. So he put a love in our hearts for him and interrupted the world that once reigned in our soul. But our mortal realm is still the same. When we're justified, when God makes himself known to us, we accept him by faith, we make our confession. The mortal realm is still there. And then these two worlds, they war against each other. And if we're only walking in justification, justification is a wonderful thing, and I'm not belittling it, but if we don't go further than that, we don't have the power in that inner world to overcome these other two worlds. So we will try and do our best, but we'll still make mistakes, and that's why our confession will be not that we won't make mistakes when we're baptized in the Holy Ghost, but we'll make a lot less mistakes and we'll make different mistakes. We won't be overcome by the world. Amen? Because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. So, this is the flood, and the world order was destroyed, and the earth was baptized, and yet we see sin on the earth after the flood, just as there was sin on the earth before the flood. We see that God takes you, he justifies you by faith, and then he does a sanctifying work on you. He cleanses you. And then he comes and quickens that gene that's down on the inside of your soul. And he places his spirit in your soul. And when he does that, friends, that's what brings these other two mortal realms subject to the realm of the soul. It's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. You can't do it, but with him you can do all things. So, one day, God is going to replace these two outer realms with a theophany and a glorified body. But in the meantime, the world that's within is taking preeminence on the two worlds that are without, those other two realms. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." So the old world is the old nature. It's that old ungodly nature. The old world went for almost 2,000 years before God stepped in and changed the order. And we want it all to take place overnight in our lives. And even after he baptizes the earth, the work is not finished. The earth goes back into the water, and then it comes forth from the water again in a baptism. It comes forth, new life springs up on the face of the earth. It comes forth in revival. It comes forth, oh friends, it's a beautiful thing. Imagine how fresh the air was. How beautiful things were when life began to come forth after the flood. Verse 6. "Whereby the world that was, being overflowed with water, perished." So waters that were from within the earth came forth, and waters in the heavens came down and baptized the earth. The waters that brought the earth forth and then went back into the earth came forth again and then went back into the earth again. Just as it is with you. Where do your tears come from? Within. And then they come without. Tears of repentance. And then the dewdrops of heaven fall on you as your tears flood forth. And you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins. It's not the baptism itself, but it's a show of a good conscience. Amen. He goes on to say, "So as the old world frame did not destroy by the waters when it was washed off, the frame of the planet, the old frame, all the dirt, all the stuff that God put on the earth, it was not destroyed when the first world was destroyed. And the Bible said it was destroyed, but it never destroyed the frame. It destroyed the sin and the sinners that was on it. The framework remained. So when you repented of your sin, your frame remained, and your frame is your soul. The framework is in your soul. Your outside still gets sick. Your outside still gets tired. Your outside still gets weary. Your outside still gets discouraged. Right? But the frame is not affected. The frame has not been tampered with. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So we know that there's a third work that's coming for this earth. Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. We won't keep you but a few more minutes. He says, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Now, we tend to think of generations of man, but we totally, in doing that, we totally ignore the fact that there are generations of the heavens and the earth. That there have been generations of and continue to be. And there's yet another generation to come. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. This word generations, it means descendants, results, proceedings, genealogies, course of history of creation. So the heavens and the earth had generations. God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1, but something happened between verses 1 and verses 2, and the waters were covering the earth once again, and the earth looked like a dead planet, and it was chaotic, and there was no form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and then the earth was cleared. The Spirit of God brooded over the earth, separated the darkness, and moved back the waters, and the very seed that had already been there began to come forth. A generation passes, another generation comes forth. Another expression of the very same earth. So it's the very same earth, but it's in a different expression of it. Verse 5, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. So before before these things were in the field, they were in the earth. Before the seed was in the field, it was in the earth. Before they grew, they were in the earth. Before you were a mortal being, before you came forth, you were in this earth. When God formed this earth, you were in the earth. And you yourself have generations. Oh, I hope you can get a hold of this, friends. There was what you were in seed form. And there's what you were when you were in the earth. And there's what you were when you were brought forth from the earth in a fallen condition. And there's what you are after you come forth by water a second time. You came forth by water from your mother, and then you come forth by water as you repent, and you're a new creature, a new creation. There's another generation being written in your life. It's when you come forth. But then there's another generation that we're waiting for, and that's when you come forth in a new body. And yet it's the same, you're the same being. He says in verse 6, but there went up a mist from the ground, from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. So, we can think of the earth initially as like a terrarium. Anybody ever seen a terrarium? A terrarium is, it's an attempt to making a closed cycle You know, you've got soil, you've got worms and ants, and, you know, you've got things, you've got plants in there. The plants, you know, parts of them die off and they decay, and then there's critters in there that break it down. There's water that's locked into this terrarium, and it keeps a certain amount of humidity, and so there's no need for you to add water to it because it's self-contained. Now, I think it's really ironic that man, in his arrogance, has tried to. Part of it shows the creative part of man, but part of it shows an element of arrogance. Of course, we have this biosphere that's over here, you know, northwest of Tucson, where man tried to make a completely self-contained place, and he tried to put every kind of, you know, put a savanna in there and put a desert in there and put, you know, all these different types of climates, and tried to seal it up and actually put human beings in there. And they said now they're going to stay in there. I don't know how long it was supposed to be, a year or a couple of years or whatever. And they weren't supposed to get any outside assistance. And they were going to study this. And this is all in preparation for, you know, moving to another world that needs some help. You know, why would we want to do that? Why would we want to leave a perfect planet to go to a rock? Right? To go to a place that's not habitable and try and make it habitable, right? Well, of course, they in their experiment, you know, they found it wasn't too long before they actually had to start introducing water and things into this biosphere. Otherwise, the humans would have died. Now, if it would have been animals or something else, maybe they would have tried to fudge it a little bit. But with human beings, it's kind of hard to fake that, you know, when the ones that went in don't come out. So. But God created an enclosed system. And so there was a mist that came forth from the earth. It was a perfect, you know, the earth was standing upright, and the temperatures were just right, and the humidity was just right. And so everything was watered. You didn't have to get the garden hose out. You didn't have to have a river. There was no irrigation. It was just watered by just having the right climate continually. Self-contained. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So the whole earth was full of life, and undoubtedly it was beautiful, but it wasn't as beautiful as what was yet to come, because God formed a garden out of this whole earth. He forms a garden. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now these are the same words that Solomon was using, speaking of the Shunammite woman in chapter 4. A river comes out to water this special garden, and the water source was from within. It was not this didn't come from some man-made headquarters. This was, God had a headquarters here in this garden, but God established this headquarters, and the water that was needed in this garden came from headquarters. The water that you and I have need of comes from within. It comes from God. It doesn't come from some man-made headquarters somewhere. It's God's headquarters. Verse 11. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there's delium and the onyx stone. So he's describing to us it's a beautiful place. Right. And he's seeing this by vision, but whether he sees it or not, he's not speaking of what lays just underneath this beautiful garden. Right. There's scars.
Sure.
There's evidence of previous life.
Right.
There's evidence of previous hardship.
Sure.
So, friends, you and I have a choice this morning. We can choose to wallow in our past because our history is still there. Our archaeological record is still there. We can wallow in our past. We can wallow in this ain't right and that ain't right and I don't like this or that. Or we can be fruitful in spite of that and focus on the garden that God has made us and focus on all the new fruit that's coming forth. Yeah, you planted some bad fruit and yeah, you're getting a harvest. But plant some, you know, it's time to start getting a harvest from the good fruit. Verse 13, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that, is it, that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, better known as the Tigris. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. So notice this. When God puts man into this garden, man doesn't have to plow. It's already been plowed. Man doesn't have to plant. It's already been planted. Man doesn't have to water. God provided the water. So is it with you and I. Our walk with God does not require us to plow. It does not require us to plant to bring forth the fruits in our lives. God has already planted those fruits in our lives. We just keep. Our job is to keep and to dress what God has already planted and put into order in our lives. And what God has already brought forth. Dress it and keep it. And enjoy it along the way. Hallelujah. He said, let us, plural, make man, plural, in our own image. Let us make man in our own image. So then when God made his first man, he was a spirit man. He was something on the order of God or the Son of God, the Logos. That was the first man. Then he gave the man jurisdiction to lead all the animal life, just like the Holy Spirit leads the believer today. Go here and do this. Now, if we were perfect in submission to the Holy Spirit, God would lead us by the Holy Spirit, just like Adam led the animals of that day. Finally, yeah, and what is it? This animal part is what's being led. Finally, when he got it all made, and finally arrived with its headquarters of the earth in a beautiful spot laying east of Eden called the Garden of Eden, God made the world's headquarters in the Garden of Eden in Egypt. Right at the east end of the garden was the headquarters. And over the whole situation, he put his son and his son's wife over it all, over all of it. That's right. That's what God did. He put them in full control. They could speak to the winds and it would cease to blow. They would speak to the tree and it would move from here to there. The lion and the wolf, they fed together. The lamb laid down with them. There was no evil. It was perfect peace, perfect harmony, everything in perfection. And when God had it under his control, and notice, he had his word. He had all in operation. He had everything coming, everything eating, vegetables, nothing to die, nothing to be ruined, nothing to be spoiled. It was just perfect. And over it all, he placed his beloved children, his son and his daughter, a husband and a wife, to control it. God was so satisfied, and he rested from all of his works at the seventh day and hallowed his seventh day Sabbath for him. Because God looked it all over after it had been 6,000 years in molding and fixing it out, making it come into existence and put the mountains up and make the volcanoes push the mountains up and the things that had taken place in the eruptions and dried it off and fixed it the way that he had it. It was a beautiful place. And there was nothing like it. The great paradises of God and the great dinosaurs and whatever more crawling through it. And the great animals, no harm in them. They were just as gentle as a little kitten. They had nothing at all. No sickness. Must be different than some of the kittens we've had. We've had some that when I'm studying for school, they'd come up and latch onto my leg and use me as a scratching post. And as I go to swat them, they run off. And these were nice kittens. They was just as gentle as a little kitten. They had nothing at all. No sickness, no sorrow, not one disease germ on the earth. Oh, what a place. The great birds swinging from tree to tree. And Adam could call them by name and would fly upon his shoulders. Oh, friends, isn't it just beautiful to think that God could have wiped all this out and said, forget it. But he didn't. And yet we know that the earth was in a pretty fallen condition. You know, the lion eating the lamb and lots of horrible things taking place on the earth after the fall. And yet God chose to restore. I will restore, saith the Lord. If he did that with our home, how much more will he do it for you and I? There was nothing like it. The great paradise of God, the great birds swinging from tree to tree, and Adam could call them by name, and they would fly upon his shoulders and coo to him. And oh, what a wonderful place that God had. What a beautiful place. God was so satisfied. Friends, he's talking about our future home. It's past, but it's in our future. What a beautiful place. God was so satisfied till he just went back and rested from all of his works. Every tree never brought forth thorns and thistles. No berries ever come off of a thorn tree. Everything was perfect. All seeds were perfect. The seed that's you was perfect. Let me say that again. The seed that was you. Amen. The original seed. Amen. Perfect. Amen. Take that, devil. Oh, he knows it, friends. He just doesn't want me to know it. Too late, devil. All seeds were perfect. Everything was in perfect condition. Then, when he took a little rest, his enemy slipped in with deceit, took it over, by misinterpreting his program to his children. Now, friends, if that's how he did it then, that's what he'll do today. He'll try to misinterpret God's program to you. Now, he, by this fall, he's took over and possessed the Garden of Eden himself. He took it over, and now he's had 6,000 years of deceitful rule, deceiving the people, God's children, as he did then, because they were based on free moral agency to act the way that they wished to, and believing that they would act right, or trusting that they would act right. Then they come and with the wrong act, and they sold their birthrights, as Esau did for the world, and Satan won it. And he took it over. And he's had 6,000 years to build up his Eden, as God has had 6,000 years to bring his Eden to a close. And by deceit of the word or the people, now establishes his own Eden in this earth in sin. God's Eden was established in righteousness. Satan's Eden is established in sin. Because Satan is sin. He is unbelief. God is righteousness. And God's kingdom was established in righteousness and in peace and in life. And Satan's establishment is in sin and, notice this, religious sin. You know, that's the most treacherous. That's why this is the most deceitful age. You're not fooled by hell's angels. They're not even pretending to be heaven's angels. They call themselves hell's angels, and they want you to be scared of them, right? It's not deceiving you. You're not thinking, oh man, I thought I was worshiping God when I was hanging out with those dudes. No. No, it's religion that's treacherous. It's pretending
to be the Most High. It's pretending. It's misinterpreting His word to the people. And it can be so close, and yet so far. Let's stand this morning. And yet, God's not worried at all, friends. God's not wringing His hands. God's not fretting and worrying while you're walking in Satan's Eden. Amen. And Satan is the god of this evil age, being worshipped as God. Actually sitting in the temple of God, being worshipped as God. But God's not worried. He's not worried about you. He's not, because friends, He's done a work in your life. There's been a transformation that's taken place in your soul. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. That He's come down into your soul Himself and brought His word. And because His word is in your soul, you cannot be deceived. You will not be deceived. You will not bow for that devil. Though the fire is seven times hotter, though threats and cursings and all kinds of things will come your way by the enemy, though the devil will try to use religion to get you to bow your knee, you won't do it. You won't worship a man. You won't worship a church. You won't worship the prophet that God sent you. You'll worship one and one alone. You won't be politically correct and bow your knee to some movement here on the earth. You know, something matters. And so you're bowing your knee to that. The only knee I'm going to bow is to Him. I'll only bow to one. Our Lord is more than able to deliver us. But even if He doesn't, I won't bow my knee. I'll bow. There's only one that's worthy of our worship. And that's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. That's our Creator, our Father, our Mother, our Sister, our Brother, our Bridegroom, the Word of God. We will bow to nothing else. And friends, we will come through this unscathed. We will not be burned up by this world. We are escaping the wrath that is to come. We are escaping the sin that's in this world through lust. A way of escape has been made for us. And the way of escape is not only an exit, but it's an entrance. It's an exit from this world and an entrance into another world. And you've already made your escape. The great escape has already taken place because it's in heavenly places. Your soul has already escaped the wrath that is to come. Your soul is now hidden in Him, in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. His word is now in you, and you are in His word. Amen. And Satan can't get to you. Satan can't touch you. Part of you has been raptured. Part of you has already escaped. Redemption is taking place. There's a third part of redemption. There's the redemption of your body, the healing of your body. There's that final work. But friends, that work that's taken place on the inside is proof that final work is coming. And Satan can't stop it. Satan can't keep you from that. You've got an appointment. God has already appointed a time, and it's written in His calendar. Oh, friends, I don't know what that day is or that hour, but I want to be ready. In the meantime, I want to hear everything He has to say about me. I want His word to become my word. I want His thoughts to become my thoughts. I want His ways to be my ways. I want my life to be a reflection of Him in Satan's Eden. I can't think of a better revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. But I can't think of a better way for God to get back at His enemy than for Him to say, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Andy? Have you considered my servant Joy? Have you considered my servant Joey? Have you considered my servant Henry?" Satan says, "Well, as a matter of fact, I have, but you know, you spoiled them to death. You know, they're just blessed. Everything, whatever they want, they get. And, you know, their feet don't touch the ground." God says, "Well, you know, all right, give it your best shot. Yeah.
Friends, that's not cruelty. He's set bounds that Satan cannot cross over. But as I was just reading here this last week, reminded of, again, this last week from a victory day that Brother Branham preached down in Sierra Vista, God has confidence. He says, when everything's going wrong, seems like all hell is against you, he says, God has confidence in you. He knows. He's given you a trial or allowed a trial to come across your way, but he knows what's down on the inside. And he knows that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. He knows that you're going to come forth as gold. He knows that Satan's not going to stop you. He knows that you're going to God is going to prove in your life redemption. He's going to prove that you're a son or daughter of God. He's going to prove that no matter what comes, you're not going to bow your knee to the devil. He's going to prove that you're not deceived and that you're not going to go off into, you're not going to believe the lie, the strong delusion as everyone else. He's going to prove that you truly are a believer. You say you're a believer, but he's going to prove that you are, because he knows what he's placed down on the inside of you. His secret weapon, his word concerning you. How many can say amen? Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads. Father, as we stand before you this morning, Lord, we know that we've still got scars and we've still got things that we can look at in our life, Lord, and people can go on an expedition and dig up things in our lives, Lord. They can point out things in our past, and Lord, we don't deny that we all have a past. We don't deny that, Lord, that we were all in chaos at one time. We were all darkness was upon the face of the deep. Lord, it looked like there was no life, and we were living a life of death. We were dead while we yet lived. But then one day, you called our name. One day, Lord, the phone rang. One day, our Father began to draw us to him. One day, Lord, we heard your word. One day, we came in contact with your life. One day, Lord, your love was shed abroad in our hearts. And Lord, we can say this morning, we love you because you first loved us. Lord, without expressing or experiencing that love in our lives, we wouldn't even know what love was or love is. We wouldn't be capable. But Lord, it's your love that's shed abroad in our hearts. And Lord, we've been different since that day. We may not be what we want to be yet. We may not see in our lives. Certainly we don't see in our lives what's yet to come. Certainly we don't see that perfection, Lord, that will come in the fullness of redemption when our outer two realms match that inner realm. But Lord, in the meantime, there's something that's taking place within us. The word is working mightily in us. We are being changed from glory to glory. Lord, there is a manifestation of your word that's taking place in our lives. Lord, and we're so thankful as we looked at on Wednesday night, Lord, we're so thankful that you told your enemy, touch not the oil and touch not the wine. Lord, the enemy cannot take that revelation from us, and he can't take the stimulation, which is the life coming and quickening that and stirring it up and putting that word into action into our lives. He cannot take the revelation, neither can he take the stimulation that comes with the revelation, Lord, that when the word is made manifested in our lives. So Lord, we have that promise tonight, and this morning, and we're so thankful, and we're so grateful, Lord. You've set our enemies bounds. You've set bounds, and you said that the tides would come, that the enemy would come in like a flood, but you've raised up a standard. And Lord, we've got a standard that's been raised up in this hour. And Lord, it's not a standard that has to be reproven. Lord, we already had a trial back in the 60s. And Satan was able to present his case. The critic was able to present his case. And Lord, they could find no fault. Oh, they had things to criticize. They tried to criticize this and that, but they had no proof. They could not disprove the word. They could not disprove the living word. They could not disprove your presence. They could not disprove the word that was being made manifest, the lives that were being restored, the healing, the deliverance, the dead being raised, the hearts being turned, the hearts being turned from back to the original faith. that was once delivered to the saints. Lord, they couldn't disprove the risen Christ, the risen Savior, the resurrection. They couldn't disprove the power of this word, the power of this blood. Lord, first off, to take a man with a seventh grade education, raised as in the hills of Kentucky, a man with a questionable background, a man with a temper that would fight a buzzsaw, a man raised in a family of drunks and knife fighters and different things. But Lord, you proved the power of this blood. You proved the power of redemption. You proved, Lord, in that life, you took that man and molded him and shaped him. You justified him. You sanctified him. You filled him with your very life. And then, Lord, you began to manifest your character and your nature in him and through him. And we got to see, Lord, what a son of God looks like under the power of this blood. We began to see the Word being made manifest in human flesh once again. And Lord, that was just the first fruits of the harvest. Now, we were told then that there are some that ripen first in the field and others that ripen later on. Lord, that very message was sent to bring forth the rest of the harvest. And Lord, we're finding sons and daughters that are still coming forth. Lord, that are heralding, their lives are heralding your coming. Lord, the order that's in their lives and the manifestation of your word in their lives, it's declaring you. And it's declaring that it is the rising of the sun. It is declaring, here comes the sun, here comes the sun. A new day is dawning. Lord, it's showing the power of this blood, and it's showing, Lord, redemption's what redemption has accomplished. It's not a patch-up. It's not something that, Lord, where it's just making church members where we're just barely holding on, and we'll meet you on the other side, and we'll thank you for feeling sorry for us, and saving us because we weren't worth being saved and we're just a mess. Lord, you saved us for a purpose. You redeemed us for a purpose. Lord, to bring us back to who we truly are and what we truly are. Lord, only your word is the truth, and your word is telling us things about ourselves that we didn't know. The church wants us to think this, and the church wants us to think that, and the pastor wants to keep us in fear or wants to dominate us. But Lord, that's not the purpose of your word. You're not looking for a slave this morning. You've got a lover. You've got a queen. You've got a bride. And Lord, you're looking for someone to, out of her own free will, to love you because you're lovable. And Lord, in order to do that, you had to make us lovable. We weren't lovable. We were as all others, but you made us lovable, Lord. There was a power of transformation that took down on the inside. But Lord, we had to make the choice. You created us for this purpose and called us, but you didn't take that choice away. We had to make our own choice. Lord, we choose to serve you. We choose to praise you. We choose to give you honor and glory, Lord. Father, we're eyewitnesses this morning of your goodness, of your grace. We're witnesses that you are alive, that you are resurrected, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're eyewitnesses, Lord. We all have personal testimonies, not of the I was or the I will be, but the great I am. Lord, you're the great emancipator. Lord, we're all testifying of your goodness and of your mercy, of your transforming power, Lord, of your sin-killing power, Lord, of your keeping power, Lord, of that new nature and that new character that you form within us. Oh God, I pray that every heart would be touched this morning. Lord, we're all at different places in our lives. Some of us are making decisions. Some of us don't even know the decisions that are just around the corner for us. Some of us are maybe in the mid part of our walk. Some of us are maybe coming to the golden time of our walk, Lord. But every one of us needs something more, Lord. Every one of us wants to come higher. Every one of us wants to know you in a greater measure. Every one of us wants to surrender to you in a greater measure and see you manifested. Lord, we want others to see the living God in this hour, especially, Lord, when the world is in a fearful condition, when people are looking to the left and the right, and there's fear and worry, and there's scoffers, of course, saying, where is the sign of his coming? In the meantime, Lord, you're doing something on the earth right now. Lord, the greatest miracles that are ever formed is for you to take a sinner and turn him into a saint. For you to take something from a pig pen and turn it into a Lamb of God. Oh God, bless my dear brothers this morning. Bless my sisters. May each one be encouraged, Lord. Whether they're listening in at home, whether they're here in the service, whether they'll listen in the future, Lord. I pray that you'd move upon each and every heart. I pray everyone would be encouraged, Lord, as you draw each of us closer to you by your word. Lord, help our unbelief this morning. Lord, we believe your word, and we want your word to be our confession. We want to confess what the word says about us and not what our memory tells us, what our past tells us, what the enemy tells us, what our senses tell us, but we want to confess what your word declares. And Lord, as that's revealed to us, and as we confess it, and as we begin to walk in it, we begin to see it manifested. We begin to see ourselves, Lord, as we were transformed, Lord, by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of the water of the word. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? Won't you minister to every heart? Father, maybe there's someone here this morning that might want to be remembered in prayer. Maybe there's someone here that's, Lord, they've been tormented. Maybe they've been fearful. Maybe they're worried this morning. But Lord, you have the answers. You alone have the answers. Maybe they've looked here and maybe they've looked there. But Lord, you're here this morning, ministering to each and every heart. Father, if there's someone that's in that condition this morning, Lord, may they surrender to you and say, Lord, I recognize your presence. I recognize, Lord, that you're speaking to me this morning. And I recognize, Lord, I don't have all the answers, but I recognize that you're giving me answers, Lord, that you're leading and guiding, that you're giving me hope, Lord, where there was no hope. You're giving me faith where there was no faith. You're giving me a reason and purpose in being. Lord, as I'm giving you a reason and purpose in being, as your bride is. Father, I pray as they lift their hands to you, I pray, Lord, whether in this building or out, I pray, Lord, that you'd move upon their hearts. Draw them closer to you, Lord. May they be comforted, Lord, as you wrap your great wings about them, Lord, as you comfort them and let them know, Lord, that they're the apple of your eye, Lord, that you see them in a way that they don't maybe see themselves yet. But Lord, as we are washed by this word, we're changed from glory to glory. Bless each and every one, Lord. Bless every hand that's lifted in wherever they might be. And Lord, maybe you're here this morning, or maybe you're listening, and you know that he's your King, and you know that he's your Lord. But the situations, the details, the events, the darkness, the worry, the anxiety, the things of this life have taken their toll on you. Maybe you've gotten a little beat down. Maybe you've gotten a little discouraged. Maybe you've been partly because you've been looking at the darkness, and who wouldn't get discouraged when they look at darkness? But the Lord is speaking to your heart as well this morning. And you want to be renewed in your spirit. Your vision to be renewed. Your purpose to be renewed. And you want to say, Lord, I'm privileged to be in this. I'm privileged to be called by you. I'm privileged to be living in this hour. I'm privileged, Lord, to have you in my life. I'm privileged to be called to be a tabernacle in this hour, surrendered to you, so that you can use me for your kingdom, for your glory. Not my will, but thy will be done. Be it unto me according to thy word. Father, as they lift their hands to you this morning, I pray that their vision would be renewed. Lord, I pray for a revival, Lord. That's what we need many times, just a personal revival down in the soul. Lord, not something new, but just a stirring up, Lord, of what's already been in our lives and what's already taken place. May those fountains of a water of life flow freely again this morning, Lord, from within the garden. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? Father, we love you. We thank you. We want you to be glorified, Lord. Father, as the church of the living God, we want to be shining lights in this dark hour. We want the light that's shed abroad in our hearts to be broadcast into our neighborhoods, our jobs, our schools, wherever it is that we might be. Won't you grant it this morning, Lord? In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. And he hears me when I call. I have a Father. I have a Father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me.